And this is a message I have also has preached in Japan a number of times. We'll touch on forgiveness this morning. Let's look at Psalm 130. Psalm 130. By the way, I'm reading out of the NIV, so just a few words might sound a little bit different, but it's basically the same, and it expresses the same idea. But let's first read it, Psalm 130. We'll start at the beginning. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to me. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now, let's just look to the Lord briefly for his blessing on the word. Our Father, now we do commit this time into your hands. We just ask you will take your word and add your blessing on it. Use it for your praise and your glory, Lord. Use it to feed the hearts of the believers here. And should there be anybody here that does not yet have peace with God through the Lord Jesus, may the word speak to their hearts also. And we now look to you for guidance. Give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Hey, let's just begin with a question. Can you imagine a person, going to the coast off Atlantic City or Ocean City? Well, what's left of it now? There was a beautiful coast there, but that storm we had last month did a little bit of havoc along the shore. I imagine that they'll repair that and fix that, and maybe about another 25 or 50 years later, it might be wrecked again by a storm, but that's what happens every now and then along the Jersey coast. But just imagine going there to the coast of Atlantic City or Ocean City, and imagine going in the water, maybe just up to your knees, or maybe up to your waist, and somebody throws you a life preserver. I don't think you'd take it. I doubt it very much. Of course, you're very safe in water, if it's only up to your waist. Well, so we think anyway. Usually we are. But I've heard of these currents called an undertow. Fortunately, I've never experienced one, but I have heard of them, or the way they can grab you, even if the water does not quite go up to your neck, but they can come suddenly and grab you and pull you out. But when I was a child, I was always warned about that. But when you're in water that's not that deep, you're not going to worry much about danger. Well, that's one way of looking at it. Now let's just try to imagine a financial picture now. As long as we have some money in the bank and we have enough to pay our monthly rent or mortgage, or however we want to put it, we have enough to do our food shopping and so on, well, we're not going to worry much about it. But businesses have a way of going down pretty fast and suddenly. But usually when things are going well, or, like I should say it this way, when we think things are going well, we usually don't look to the Lord. Now, that's not to say that we're not trusting the Lord when things are going well. I'm sure that many of us that are believers, we're trusting the Lord at all times. But when we really get in the crisis, when we really get down into the dump, so to speak, then we begin to cry out. And I think there's real significance to these first words here. Out of the depths, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Well, there's two things there I notice in particular. The psalmist is in the depths, and he cries out to the Lord. And sometimes before we really cry out to the Lord and seek Him, we have to be down in the depths. And this past summer, we had a brother come to Japan from India. This is a brother that's commended full-time. He was commended full-time in the Lord's work in an assembly in southern India. But he spoke of the work there of the Lord in India, and he says it's normal to have about 200 or 300 people come out to his assembly. And I look at the situation here. I don't know of any assemblies in this area that have 200 or 300 in fellowship. I heard of one in North Carolina that was said to have 200 or 300 in fellowship. I don't know what the situation is now. And I knew of an assembly a little bit to the north of here that used to have about 150 in fellowship, and now they're down to about 50. People have gradually left over the years, but the faithful people have remained. But I was asking this brother, why is that? How do you get so many out? It's difficult for us in the States to get that many out to fellowship. And he answered me very simple. He said, us people in India, we have to cling to the Lord. We have to rely on the Lord. We don't have a lot. We don't have a whole lot in the way of material wealth. But we really have to cry out to the Lord and trust in the Lord for Him to meet our daily needs. That's all his answer was. And then I thought of the situation, both here in America and in Japan too. We're blessed with quite an abundance of wealth. And I think that, I'm not saying it's wrong to have wealth, but sometimes I wonder if that can stand in the way between us and the Lord, and if that could keep us from really being destitute and really trusting and relying and clinging upon the Lord. But in some of these poorer countries, well, India was one, and I hear in Africa too of quite a good number of people coming to the Lord for salvation and coming to assembly fellowship. Maybe those people have been in the depths and have known what it is to really have to trust in the Lord. Now, a friend of mine in Virginia coined a saying some years ago. He said, well, sometimes you have to be down so low that there's only one way to look, and that's up. Well, whatever the situation was here, the psalmist was in the depths. He was down in the depths. He couldn't look to his right. He couldn't look to his left. He couldn't look to his right or his left. He couldn't look in front. He couldn't look behind him because he was in the depths. He had only one way to look, and that was up. You know, I think sometimes when we can look to the right and to the left and in front and in back, I think sometimes maybe I wonder, can that sometimes narrow our upward look for the Lord? I wonder. But he was in the depths, and he cried to the Lord. And sometimes when we're not in the depths, maybe we just have a tendency to just go through a routine prayer and to simply speak to the Lord. Well, we have to do that. Certainly we're to speak to the Lord all the time. But when we're in the depths, we cry out to the Lord. And then he continues, when he was in those depths, whatever those depths may have been, I don't know just what his situation was there, but he was in something that really put him in the depths, so to speak. Then he cried out to the Lord. He said, "Oh Lord, hear my voice." And the word here for Lord is the word for master. He's actually saying, "Oh master, hear my voice." He's asking the Lord to hear him. I wonder, do we ever get that destitute before the Lord? We get that desperate for the Lord? We cry out to the Lord and ask the Lord to hear us. Of course we know the Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. The Bible tells us very clearly, but we need to have that attitude where we really want the Lord to hear us. And then he says, "Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." And when we're down there in those lows or in those depths, whatever we want to call them, that's when we cry out to the Lord and ask Him for mercy. Now, I've tried a number of times to look at those two words and distinguish what the difference is between mercy and grace. They're often used close together, but it seems that there is some difference between them. I'm not sure that I can quite fully explain it sufficiently, but if I understand it correctly, grace is God giving to us what we do not deserve. And that's why so often the Bible says salvation is by grace through faith. God gives us what we absolutely do not deserve. Now, mercy, well, I think there's a little different idea there. It's along the same line, but I think there's a different emphasis when it comes to mercy. I think it's the idea there of God showing His kindness and love and affection to those who are ruined, to those who are really in trouble, to those who are destitute. Well, that's the way I see it anyway. Maybe there's better ways of explaining it, but that's the way I see it. Mercy is God showing His kindness to us when we're really in trouble and destitute. But this psalmist here is crying out for mercy. And then he remembered something. There's a very important reminder here. And this is something we need to remember when we come before the Lord. I'm just going to touch now a little bit on the word reverence. Now, when we come before the Lord in prayer, let's remember who we are approaching. We're approaching a holy God. We're approaching a God that is utterly holy and perfect. We're approaching a God that cannot look upon sin. That's what the Bible tells us. It says God is of pure eyes and cannot look upon iniquity. But we need to remember that we are approaching a holy God. And actually, really, we cannot approach God. Because we are separated from God by sin, we cannot approach God. But only through the Lord Jesus can we approach God. And it's only when we put our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can we approach a righteous, holy God. But constantly there are people trying all different kinds of ways to approach God. And there's a lot of ways that people are trying to bridge that gap. Well, I'll tell you, I was saved at the age of 15 years old. And before I was saved, for several years, I was aware of something between God and myself. I didn't know what it was, but there was something there, some kind of a barrier, and I could not penetrate it. I knew that there was something separating me from God, and I would pray, but I knew that somehow my prayers were not really getting through to God. It took me a number of years to figure out what that barrier was. Now, I was raised in I can't say I was raised in a Christian home, but I was raised in a good moral home. My parents taught me the fear of God, and they sent me to Sunday school every week. So from a very early age, the fear of God was in my heart. And by the grace of God, that kept me from going into any really great big sins, what we would consider big sins anyway. The Lord kept me from them. And I tried to please the Lord and do what was right in God's sight, but there was that barrier between me and God, and I did not know what it was. Years later, I found out. I found out years later what it was. Now, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, it says that our sins have separated us from God so that He will not hear us. Our sins. Oh, but wait a minute. I was never really that big a sinner. I was a fairly good, upright, moral man before I was saved. I was never really much of a sinner, but yet it says our sins have separated us from God. Let's just look at that word sin. Now, what is it about sin? What is it that makes us guilty before God? Is it the amount of sin that makes us different before, that makes us guilty before God? Now, of course, it's true. Some people commit greater sins than other people, and some people commit sins that are not so great. So is it the amount of sin that makes us guilty before God? No. No, that's not it. Now, you could take a person that has sinned greatly before God and has committed the sin of adultery and murder, and then you can get somebody that has never committed those sins and has just thought the wrong thoughts. Maybe that person never committed adultery. And maybe that person never committed murder, but yet they thought about it in their heart. Well, that's all it takes. Now, Jesus expounded upon the law in the Old Testament. But we all know the Ten Commandments very well, I think. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery, and so on. I think many of us have known those from childhood. And we think if we've never done those things, we're okay. Oh, but wait a minute. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, expounded more clearly upon that law. And the Lord Jesus expounded a little bit on what it means to kill. He said, I tell you that if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of the hellfire. And the Apostle John tells us that we are a murderer. If we hate our brother in our heart, we are a murderer. And now talking about the sin of adultery, Jesus said, you have heard it, that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I tell you, and this is the Lord Jesus expounding upon the law, he says, but I tell you, he that looks upon a woman to lust after her in her heart has committed adultery. But you know, we could sin by not doing anything. We don't have to do anything to sin. And a very common definition of sin is breaking God's law. Now, that's true, but that's not far enough. I don't think that definition goes far enough. Of course, the Bible says that sin is transgression of God's law. But what is transgression of God's law? Well, we always think of action. Now, we don't have to do any action to sin. We could just have the wrong thoughts in our mind and sin. God is so holy that he cannot tolerate even what we might call a little sin. And the Bible says there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That nobody is excluded in that. Well, here we have it. Everybody is guilty of sin. This is what the book of Romans tells us. Everybody is guilty of sin. Jew and Gentile alike. Churchgoer and non-churchgoer alike are guilty of sin. So it is the fact of sin that makes us guilty. Get that? It is the fact of sin that makes us guilty. Not the amount of sin, but the fact of sin makes us guilty. The Bible says that if a man should keep the law, but yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. I'll illustrate it this way. I'll put it in a very simple illustration. Now, sometimes when you drive around in country areas, you see a dirt road going off on the side there, and sometimes it's private property, and there's a chain going across it. You got two wooden posts or a metal post, whatever it may be, and there's a chain link going across that. Well, maybe there's 50 links if it's a narrow pathway and big links. Maybe it's as many as 200 if it's small links. Suppose it's 200 links and only one breaks. No, of course, what difference does one link make out of 200? One link out of 200 should make no difference at all. You still have 199 links holding that fence up. Oh, no, wait a minute now. We all know very well if only one link breaks, it doesn't matter whether it's the link all the way there on the post or whether the link in the middle, down goes that chain. It's the same thing with God's law. If we keep the whole law and offend only in one point, even if only by thought, in God's sight, we're guilty of the whole law. Now that's kind of a scary thing to think of before a holy God. And then the psalmist, he remembered that. And that's why he said, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? And the fact is that God does keep a record of sins. For those people, those who are outside of Christ, who have not put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, God does keep a record of sins. That's why we read in a number of places in the Bible, in Proverbs and in Revelation and a number of other passages, it says that the people on the great day of judgment, they're going to be judged according to their deeds, according to what they have done. And near the very end of the Bible, we read in Revelation 20 about the great white throne judgment. It says that the dead are going to stand before the throne, both the small and the great, and they're going to be judged out of those things that are written in the books. And I really believe myself anyway, that for those people that die rejecting the Lord Jesus, and when they stand condemned before God to receive their eternal sentence in hell, I believe there's going to be degrees of punishment. I really believe that. Otherwise, where is justice? Now, we have an idea of justice, that people who have committed great crimes like murder, that they should be punished. Where do we get that idea of justice from? From God Himself, because God is justice. But they're going to be judged according to their deeds. So that implies that God does keep a record of sins. But for those who obtain forgiveness before God, God does not keep a record of sins. For those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, God does not keep a record of sins for that person. But if it was just a solid fact that God kept a record of sins and that's it, there was no if, and buts about it, there was no way to get out of it, who could stand? O Lord, who could stand? Now this question appears in another context in the Word of God. You can look at it later on in your own. It appears in Revelation chapter 6 when it talks about the great day of the coming of our Lord, when the Lord comes back to earth in glory. It says that the people who are here on earth at that time, it says that they're going to cry out for the rocks to fall upon them. They're going to ask for the mountains to cover them. They're going to fear. And what are they going to say? They're going to say, hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So there's that question again. Who can stand? Who can stand before God? We cannot stand before God. We cannot, unless we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot stand before God. And that is a fact that's in plain black and white. So God is holy, and God does notice the sins that go on, and there is a record of them. Now isn't that something to think about? For the unbeliever, every day, could it be possible that through various sins that the unbeliever is treasuring up wrath for himself against the day of wrath? That's what Romans says. Just think, as the days go on, that's what we're doing if we're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, God sends the sun every day upon the just and the unjust. God causes it to rain both upon the just and the unjust. You got up this morning. Okay, it was cloudy this morning, maybe, but still you saw the daylight. You've been doing this for years. Why? This is the grace of God. This is a gift that God has given to us. God has given us the gift to behold the beauty of nature. Every day we have is a gift from God. So while the unbeliever is treasuring up wrath for himself, yet God is showing him mercy. But someday the day of mercy and grace is going to end. So before a holy God, we cannot stand unless we have been forgiven. And that's what it says here in verse 4. But with you. Oh, I love that word, but. Now that word, but, it's interesting just to look that up in the Bible, the different cases where that word, but, occurs. And many times it brings a great contrast of thought. But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. But with you, there is forgiveness. How can I define forgiveness? What's a good way to define that? I think we can define forgiveness as putting away. When God forgives us of our sins, He puts them away from us. How far? As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. How far is the east from the west? You look at a globe, you don't know where the east and the west meet. You can't measure it. He's infinitely removed our sins from us if we are a Christian. How far? It says that He has hurled our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Now, when that great ship, the Titanic, sank in 1912, if I can remember history right, that ship was not detected and be able to be seen in pictures until 1985 or 86, I believe. That's how long it took us to come out with sophisticated equipment to get pictures of that ship. Why? Because it was in the depths of the sea. I heard that the depths of the sea, the deepest part of the ocean, is at least 4 miles, I think, if I remember correctly. But God has hurled our iniquities to the depths of the sea. That's how far He's removed them from us. So I think that's what forgiveness means. It means to put away, separate. So when our sins are forgiven, they are actually put away from us. Now what kind of attitude should that cause us? Therefore, you are feared. And last night I was reading some comments on this passage in the International Bible Commentary, and it says that concerning our forgiveness, our attitude should not be as one man who said upon his deathbed, this is what one unbeliever said, he said, God will forgive me. That's His job. Now, what kind of an attitude is that? God will forgive me. That's His job. Where is the reverence before God? Now, forgiveness ought to produce the idea of reverence in us. It ought to cause us to have a holy fear before God. This is what I mean. A holy, a just God, a God who is perfect in holiness and perfect in power. A holy God that cannot look upon sin, but yet He has given us forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Now we sing often, we used to sing a song a lot in our morning meeting. What was it? Blessed God, sent thee to give thy son, something like that. What was it, blessed God? We ought to have that. We ought to have that question on our mind. What was it, blessed God, caused thee to give thy son for us? What was it, blessed God? We ought to remember that when we come before God. What was it, blessed God, sent thee, caused thee to give thy son for us? But with you, there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. When we remember that God has forgiven us, that ought to produce an idea of reverence in us. Now, I've read that story in the New Testament of the woman who washed the feet of the Lord Jesus with that expensive spikenard and then wiped His feet with her hair, the woman Mary. And what does the Lord say about this? The Lord said in that context, it says that He who is forgiven much loveth much. He who is forgiven little loveth little. Okay, that time, Simon the Pharisee said, Lord, it says, you know, Simon was asking the Lord why the Lord bestowed so much favor upon that woman. And then the Lord said that, he that is forgiven much loveth much. He that is forgiven little loveth little. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that if we've never really committed a great big sin in our life, we can only love a little bit? But, and that in order to really love the Lord, we have to have committed a great big sin? Is that what the idea there is? Not at all. Not at all. This is what the idea is. It means this. Do we realize that we have sinned before a holy God? Do we realize that even one sin is enough to separate us from a holy God? Do we realize that God cannot look upon sin? Do we realize that even the wrong thoughts is sin before God? And when we realize that, then we know, we have sinned much before the Lord. No matter what kind of sins we committed, we have sinned much before the Lord. And when we realize that we have sinned before a holy God and that we need forgiveness, then we are capable of loving much. But many self-right people, I think that's the word I'm looking for, self-righteous, upright people, they think they're right before God because they go to church and do good deeds before God. They don't have a good idea of sin. They don't see themselves as a sinner before God. Therefore, they can only love a little. Really, what that passage is saying there is that when we realize that we have sinned before God and we realize our need of God's grace, then we are capable of loving much. When we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are capable of loving much. Now, I spent some time here in the first four verses. We just want to move on and make a few brief comments on the rest of this psalm. So this psalmist, he's crying out of the depths, crying out to God, asking God to be merciful to him, and he has an idea, an attitude of reverence before God. Oh, where is that today? Where is reverence? I'm thankful. I was thankful to walk in here this morning and to see a nice, quiet atmosphere conducive for worship. But I wonder, I fear, is that beginning to disappear from some places today? We need an attitude of reverence before the Lord. Why this idea of reverence? Well, the psalmist knew that God was holy and cannot look upon sin. But he knew that with God there was forgiveness. And he thought about that. He thought about what God had done for him. And he had a holy fear and reverence before the Lord. And now he's anxious for the Lord, just putting his hope in the Lord. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. Twice there in one verse he has that word wait. My soul waits for the Lord. And I think that soul there, that expresses the idea of our inmost being. From our heart, from our inmost being, we wait before the Lord. We desire him. How hungry are we for the Lord anyway? You know, I was reading about one time, what does it take to really be a strong super Christian? Actually, I don't believe there's really any such thing as a super Christian. There's a normal Christian. And what we see in the New Testament is a normal Christian. But what does it take to really be strong in the Lord? One commentator put it this way. He said, it's just one key word. Just one little key word. Appetite. Now, when we come to a buffet or a covered dish or something like that, and we're really hungry, we can eat quite a bit. If we're not really hungry, we're just going to merely pick at the food. But what's our idea? What's our attitude before the Lord? How hungry are we? How hungry are we to learn about the Lord? We have that hymn, more about Jesus, what I know, more of his grace to others show. How hungry are we for the Lord? How hungry was the psalmist? Again, he says it. Now, twice in verse 5, he had the word wait. And in his word, I put my hope. Now, verse 5, my soul waits for the Lord. He says it again. His inmost being, he's waiting for the Lord. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. He says that twice. More than the watchmen wait for the morning. Now, I guess these watchmen here that he was talking about, they were on night duty. And these hours, all these hours were passing, and they're waiting for morning. No, of course with us, we just simply go to bed at night, we hit that pillow, and we go to sleep, and if we really had a good sleep, the next thing we know, it's morning. But when we get a good night's sleep, we don't know what it is to really wait those long hours for the morning. But somebody that's on night duty, they wait for that morning, and then when that first glimmer of light comes, or if it's springtime, and all of a sudden, just as soon as it gets a little bit of a daylight, just in the least bit, already the robins are beginning to sing. And sometimes this spring morning when I wake up early and it's still dark, I wait for that. I wait for the robins to start their beautiful caroling. But that's something I think that's worth hours waiting for. But even more than that, waiting for the Lord. Now, he was anxious for the Lord, even more than the watchman was from waiting for the morning. He had the spiritual appetite and hunger. And now it ends with an exhortation and a reminder. He says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Really, what do we have? What can we hope on anyway? What do we have to cling to anyway? Really? Whatever we have, we receive from the Lord's hand. And our material possession, it can go away pretty quickly. Now, I remember the case of Elijah. He was fed 3 years, I think it was, with a raven and by that brook. But it says it came to pass, the brook dried up. And that can happen with our possessions. They can dry up, so to speak, and disappear. What do we have to put our hope on anyway? Only the Lord. Only in the Lord can we put our hope. Why? Because with the Lord, and the NIV has these words here, unfailing love, and I know the King James says mercy. When I think mercy does convey the idea of unfailing love, with the Lord is unfailing love. The Lord's love never fails. Our love does. Our love can go up and down. But the Lord's love never does. God's love for the believer is constant. And with him is full, or as the King James says, abundant redemption. Now for the Christian has been redeemed. He has been bought out of the market of sin. And then it says, the Lord himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Now when the Lord forgives us, he forgives us of all our sins, past, present, and future. I just want to close with this exhortation. I believe, as I sit here looking at most of you, most of the faces I remember, there's some new faces, but I'm confident that nearly all of us here are believers in the Lord Jesus. But shouldn't there be anybody in here that does not have peace before God? Should there be anybody here that has a question about, maybe you have a question about your standing with God, and you wonder, you come to church often maybe, and you do good things, but maybe there's just some unrest in your heart about where you stand before the Lord. Well, what's going to happen? Let me just ask you. What's going to happen when you stand before God? What will you say to him? What reason will you give God why he should let you into heaven? Will you be able to give God a good reason? And I'll tell you, he won't let you into heaven because of your works. The Bible says very clearly we're saved not because of works of righteousness which we have done, but because of his mercy. He has saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. No, good deeds is not going to make you right before God. It may make you better outwardly, it may make you better in the sight of others, certainly, but it's not going to change your nature. No, it won't. So to get right before God, what do you need? What do you need to really have hope before the Lord? What you need is what we've been reading about here. You need forgiveness. And that forgiveness is only in the Lord Jesus. Now, he paid the price for our sins upon Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And we could say with the Lord Jesus is abundant redemption. The Lord Jesus died for our sins upon Calvary. If there's anybody here this morning that's not yet saved, I urge you, this morning, even this morning, Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't try to change yourself. You can't do that. Don't change yourself. You're not going to be able to do it. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ exactly the way you are. You have to admit your need before God. You have to know your need and admit it. So come to the Lord Jesus Christ just as you are and cling to Him. Put your trust in Him. Believe Him for the finished work at Calvary. That's all I could say to you. And the closing question. Can you say this? Can you say this from the bottom of your heart? Can you say, I am truly 100% satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. I stand upon that. Can you really say that from your heart? I think that question will determine where you stand before the Lord. If you could say from your heart, yes, I'm satisfied with the Lord Jesus and His finished work in Calvary, I think that's a good indication that truly you are saved and your sins are forgiven. But if you can't answer that question, I urge you, examine your heart. Examine your heart and see whether you be in the faith. See where you stand before the Lord. If you can't answer that question, if you can't say you're satisfied with the Lord Jesus and His finished work on Calvary, this morning, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you can be satisfied with that. But you must be able to answer that question to get into heaven. You must be able to say, I am fully satisfied with the Lord Jesus and His finished work upon the cross. Again, it's the fact of sin that makes us guilty, not the amount of sin. But the main thing is this. If the Lord kept the record of sins, who could stand? But with the Lord, there is forgiveness. Therefore, He is to be feared. And may that be so in our hearts and in our lives. And let's close now in prayer. O righteous, holy God, if You, O Lord, were to keep a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with You, there is forgiveness. Therefore, You are to be feared. O Lord, we remember that at one time we were separated. We were far from Christ, without hope, without God in this world. But in Christ Jesus, we who once were afar off have been made near through the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. He that hears My word and believes in Him that sent Me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. O Lord, we thank You for these precious promises from Your word. Lord, those of us that know the Lord Jesus, O Lord, might we have a holy fear and reverence before You. Lord, we can approach the throne boldly, we know, but O Lord, may we remember who You are, Lord, that You are a holy God who has looked upon us with favor and forgiven us. And Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that's not yet saved, Lord, this morning, this very morning, may You draw the heart of that person to the Lord Jesus and open their heart and save them, Lord, we pray. Now dismiss us with Your blessings and give us safety now as we travel to our various places of rest and home, Lord, we pray. We thank You now for Your grace and Your mercy You have bestowed upon us in the Lord Jesus, in whom we give thanks. Amen.